Amen. Please be seated. As we embark on this passage, I begin with just saying, you know, there are some people that can't take a hint. I can be that way. I can be a little obtuse. Sometimes you got to just tell me what you want. I've never been very good at gifts along that line. It's better if you give me a list. Otherwise, you're going to be taking it back. So you just so you know that. But in addition, some people will hear a sermon and say, well, I sure am glad so-and-so's here, because it's not for them, it's for somebody else. Well, Paul's been dealing with the whole issue of Christian freedom and how we manage and handle our Christian freedom. And he's been talking about how we show love to those who have an oversensitive conscience, and how he sacrificed his own rights for the sake of the gospel. And he ended chapter 9 with that warning about having preached the gospel to others, but he himself be disqualified for the prize. And there are those in the Corinthian church, apparently, who thought, that's all well and good, but that's for somebody else, that's not for me. He's continuing in this chapter really dealing with the issue of Christian freedom. But there were people in the church that obviously weren't getting it, or at least didn't think they had to listen to what Paul was having to say. There was a presumption and even an arrogance in what they thought. And so Paul is going to become more and more direct in this chapter. In fact, when he gets to the end of this little section we read, he says, watch out, if you think you stand, lest you fall. And some of the topics he's going to cover in this chapter is presumption, which is in the section we're going to look at today. Compromise with idolatry, which is in the middle of the chapter. And the last part is a real arrogant use of freedom. Well, I'm going to do what I want to do regardless of what you say. But Paul had ended chapter 9 with that warning passage, the possibility that having preached to others, he himself would fail to win the prize. And if you want the balance of Scripture in terms of the between justification and sanctification and the assurance of faith and yet a holy fear that we should have, then I commend you to download the sermon when it's up on sermon audio. I'm not going to repeat all that, but there is an appropriate balance. But in this passage, what Paul is doing is he's picking up that warning idea again. It's because these people are not paying attention. They're not taking it seriously, his warning or what he's having to say to them. And so he's going to confront them with the parallel between their Old Testament mothers and fathers in the faith and their situation, and giving them a strict warning. And so the focal point of this is to warn them of that. And the parallels that he's going to bring up are the blessings that they enjoy, they both enjoy. The people, their forefathers, were guilty of many sins and were punished accordingly. That same danger is for them. And end with that warning of them. And so in the first four verses, he's talking about some of the things they share with their forefathers. And it's interesting, he refers to them, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers. So he's writing to these knowing that their profession of faith, believing that they're Christians, and he refers to them that our forefathers, and then he's going to list all the blessings of their forefathers. So he's writing to Gentiles who weren't Jews, and he's saying those Jewish believers are your forefathers. And so he's bringing to the continuity of the covenant and the blessings and the parallels between those wonderfully true. We're the true Jew because we believe in Jesus Christ. And there are true fathers in the faith. Maybe not by physical heritage, but certainly by faith. And he reviews some of the blessings that they had. They were delivered. They all, the forefathers were all under the cloud and they passed through the seas. They were the Exodus. They were delivered from bondage in Egypt. They were protected under the cloud. The cloud stood between them and the Egyptians. They were guided by that cloud. If you remember your history of the wilderness wanderings, they were sustained through the wilderness wanderings. But there's two particular blessings that he focuses on and draws out in particular. They're essentially the two blessings are the two sacraments by way of type: baptism and the Lord's Supper. And he's focusing on them particularly in this. In verse 2, he talks about they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they had that blessing rest upon them in the way they would do it. Now our Baptist brothers and sisters would say, see, they were immersed in the cloud and in the sea. So that's the way you ought to do it. But we would say, no, they were never actually in the water. So at best, they were sprinkled by it. So that's where we're at. But going past the little intramural debate, the main point that Paul highlights here that is related to us is they were baptized into Moses. And that doesn't mean Moses gets the glory. He's the human mediator. But it was that when they were baptized and consecrated in that way, they were consecrated under the headship of Moses to be obedient to the law that would come through him, to be a follower of him. And when you and I, we share in that blessing, they were identified with Moses and his headship. When you and I are baptized, we're identified with Jesus Christ and his headship. It's a great blessing to be marked out. Why did God give his church the sacraments? The children answer that question: to distinguish his disciples from the world and to comfort and strengthen them. Sets us apart as belonging to him, and it comforts us with his love and his faithfulness. It identifies us with Jesus Christ. That's a shared blessing that we have with them. And the second blessing is that God sustained them through what we might call communion with the sacred meal, through the spiritual food, manna, and the spiritual drink, the water from the rock. Now, there are some who argue, well, we need to translate that supernatural because this was actually physical bread and physical water, and that's true. But part of the point that Paul's trying to draw out is they not only needed these things to physically sustain them, but it was God pointing them to their need to be sustained in grace. That it was they were divine gifts given to them to sustain them and strengthen them along the way. And so they ate of the spiritual food, the manna, and they ate of the spiritual drink, which came from the rock, which he identifies as Jesus Christ. And you and I share in that same blessing. You and I are fed by our Savior through his word, of course, through tangible gifts that he gives us, but through his word, through the Spirit, through the sacrament. All of these things are to nourish us, not just physically, but spiritually, so that we might walk faithfully. See, both of these gifts, the point of both of these gifts was to put them on the path of faith and keep them on the path of faith. Same is true for you and me. The sacraments are what helps us get on the path of faith and stay on the path of faith and faithfulness and obedience to Jesus Christ. And so that's the calling. That's the blessings that they share with their forefathers. Now, just as an aside, since Paul's dealing with presumption, it's interesting if you think about it that there were two incidents when water came from the rock. In the wilderness wanderings. The first was when Moses was to strike the rock. A very vivid picture of Christ being struck, and from him would flow the water of life. And Moses was obedient to that in that instance. And he acted in faith, and he struck the rock, and water poured out, and the people were nourished. The second time that he was to do this comes in the book of Numbers. Moses was supposed to speak to the rock. But those Israelites were such a pain in the neck, he presumptuously took his rod and he struck the rock again. Because Moses acted presumptuously and not in faith, he was kept from entering the promised land. And so just as an aside, that connection between drinking from the rock could have been a parallel that Paul was trying to get at too in the warning he's going to be giving to these people. Just like their forefathers, they were baptized to show loyalty to Christ and identity with Christ. Just as their forefathers, they're given supernatural or spiritual food and drink to nourish them in the walk of faith. And the significant issue that was before them was just as they were paralleled with their forefathers in the faith and the blessings, the warning comes because just as our fathers perished in the wilderness, you and I have the warning that we dare not take the walk of faith lightly. You see, the people in Corinth, the arrogant ones, the presumptuous one, they thought, well, I have everything I need. I got baptism, I got the Lord's Supper, I don't need to worry about anything. And they were being presumptuous of their rights and presuming on the efficacy of their blessings without taking seriously the warning that they needed to walk in faith. They needed to walk in obedience. And the connection that Paul's making here is not only do you share in the blessings, but you're going to share in the judgment if you don't follow in faith. And so then he gives us a list of the sins and punishments of Israel that God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. Of all the multitude that left Egypt, only two made it into the land of Canaan. That was Joshua and Caleb. The rest perished along the way. And the list of things that he gives that what brought this calamity upon them was the first thing in verse 6, they craved evil things. They weren't willing to just follow God in obedience. They desired to go back to Egypt and enjoy the treasures of Egypt rather than enjoy the treasures of the promised land. And God sent a plague on them and many died. The second sin was that they were guilty of idolatry. And you think particularly of the worship of the golden calf at Mount Sinai and how they created this idol and they bowed down to worship it, and many perished by their idolatry and worshiping another god. Paul says they committed sexual immorality. Oftentimes it came along with their idolatry. But there was an incident specifically in Numbers 25 when the men of Israel were committing sexual immorality with the daughters of Moab, and over 23,000 were killed. The fourth sin that he mentions is that they tested the Lord. Of course, they often refused to obey the Lord or trust in the Lord or rest in the Lord and the things that he ordered them to do as they went along the way. And in their testing of the Lord in Numbers 21, God brought serpents among them and many perished because of that. And the last sin that he particularly highlights is the sin of murmuring or grumbling. And this happened so many times we couldn't find a specific passage perhaps to relate to. But one of the more notable events of grumbling and complaining was the instance when Korah and his compatriots complained and God consumed them and sent the judgment of God upon them and destroyed them. And the same kinds of things, craving evil things, idolatry, sexual immorality, whining and complaining, the same kinds of things corrupt and contaminate the church even to today, where people don't follow the Lord in faith. They don't rest in the Lord. They don't are not obedient to him, and they experience the penalty of God. And so his bottom line warning to them that's a warning to them, that who he was writing to and a warning to us, is in verse 11, these things happened to them, our forefathers, as examples or types, and were written down as warnings on us, for us, on whom the end of the ages has come. Some of your translations have the fulfillment of the ages. But the what happened to our forefathers was written down as a warning for you and I that we not be involved in the same kind of presumption or indifference or callousness to the walk of faith that you and I are called to live. They were at the end of the old covenant age. You and I may see the end of the new covenant age. Certainly we may see the end of our own lives. And so it's a sobering exhortation and warning that these things, what happened to our forefathers was written down that we would be alarmed. There would be a holy fear in us, lest we take sin indifferently, lest we become presumptuous of the blessings we have. You're sitting here in a church. Many are indifferent and they're out there. And it would be very easy for us to be presumptuous. Well, I'm here. Well, obviously God's going to bless me. And while it is true you're here and we in faith believe God's going to bless you, you can never presume on that. You can't walk out of this place and say, well, I'm going to live however I please. That's where the warning comes in. That's where the exhortation comes in. And Paul, in the last verse, verse 12, says, so if you think you're standing firm and be careful is kind of weak. It's, so if you think you're standing firm, watch out. The word is the word to look. Keep your eyes open. Open your eyes. Have you ever had that told to you? Just open your eyes. See what's going on around you. That's what Paul's essentially saying. Jesus says the similar things. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. It's good to pray. You certainly need to be praying, but you need to watch out. Like Paul's exhortation to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. You know, you pray, Lord, keep me from youthful lusts, but you better get on, you better get up off the chair and run when they come your way. You need to flee those things. You need to forsake those things. And Paul is saying, so you think you're standing firm, watch out lest you also fall. And he's trying to put a holy fear in us. He's not trying to take away your assurance of salvation. He's not trying to make you worry over every little thing, but he is trying to create in you a holy fear that you will walk faithfully before the Lord in your life. That you will not take sin indifferently. That you will not take it lightly. Or your call to obedience lightly. That all those things are really very important. And that you and I are in danger if we do that. And we have to watch out. And so the question, as Paul ended chapter 9, would be, we could ask ourselves, so how are we doing on our race? How are you doing on your race that you're running? Are you running to get the prize? Are you running the race well for the Lord with diligence and discipline? It's interesting, one commentator said one way to gauge our attitude toward that is, for those of you that are sportsmen, the rest of you, this won't mean anything, but how would you feel if your favorite team was conducting their business the same way you're conducting your Christian life? You might not, at times, like it too well. You and I are to run the race. Now, I'm going to take time to dwell on this verse at length next week, but just to kind of conclude our Paul concludes, I think, with a word of encouragement, and that's what's in verse 13, where he tells us, because we're dealing with temptation in our walk, no temptation has taken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. How can you run the race well, even with this godly fear? And this is a help to us. It tells us several things that are very important. One is, No temptation's taken you, but it's common. It's a part of life. You're not unusual in that regard. And God has entered into that experience through His Son, Jesus Christ, because the writer of Hebrews tells us Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So one thing that helps us is to realize, well, it's just a part of life. The second thing is to remember that God is faithful. What is your hope in running the race? It's not in your strength and your ability. It's in the faithfulness of God. Your rest in Him. Your hope is in Him. Your strength is in Him. And the third thing to note, particularly from this, is, and God will provide for you your exodus. That is, from your time of trial. That's essentially what the last phrase is. In fact, the word it uses is almost exactly parallel to the New Testament word for exodus. That when you are tempted, when you're in this trial, God will provide an exodus. A way out. A path you can take. Beloved, you and I are never trapped by sin. We feel that way. We feel that way very much. But God is faithful. And there's an exodus for you. There's a path. There's a way out if you take it. You and I are called to run the race faithfully, with the warning not to be presumptuous, but the encouragement that God will be with us on that race of faith. In His faithfulness. May you and I rest in Him and run the race. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven.